Last week we went through the very short book of Obadiah, one of the minor prophets, and I thought we would just kind of continue down that road and spend this week and maybe a couple more in the book of Haggai. Now Haggai is one of those books that nobody reads. I mean, really, who turns to Haggai and says, "This is what I needed"? I would bet that of all you that like to highlight and write in your Bible, very few of you have a highlight or a note in the book of Haggai. This book fits into the smaller group within the minor prophets. Haggai is one of only three books of the minor prophets that's post-exilic. In other words, the events and the prophecies of Haggai take place after the Israelites have been released from their exile in Babylon. The events of Haggai also correspond with the events of Ezra chapter 5. When you read through the book of Haggai, it seems kind of difficult to understand how this book should mean anything to us today. It's concerned almost exclusively with the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. It reads more like a history lesson or just a short snapshot of history. So the question comes up, does Haggai really mean anything? It's describing an incident in the past. Let me try and give you just three real quick reasons for studying Haggai. First, like I said, nobody ever really reads Haggai. Two, a lot of us don't understand what the book is really about. Martin Luther said, if we should consider the subject matter unsympathetically, the prophet will seem quite trivial on the surface, especially in our day. Everything about which he prophesies, especially about the rebuilding of the temple, all that's ended. There is no more temple, at least the physical temple. As a consequence, we must consider the subject matter correctly so that we look at it not as a history lesson, but as the Word of God. And three, a proper reading of Haggai fundamentally challenges the way that we look at life and the way we do life as God's people. My hope is that going through Haggai will kind of challenge us and our priorities about today, our ideologies and our thinking, that it would help us to avoid the danger of spiritual slumber or apathy, or maybe a better word. I was just thinking of the word and I can't remember it now. What's that word where you procrastinate? Spiritual procrastination is a danger in the church today. We can so easily slip into those things as we live lives of relative comfort and ease while missing out on much of what God might have for us here. So when it comes to life, pursuits, intentions, our finances, our hearts, God's word is pretty clear. Haggai, the prophet, is pretty clear too. God comes first. God rules and reigns over all. There is nothing outside of his authority that he does not have ultimate control of. And throughout the book of Haggai, there is this phrase that keeps popping up, and he turns into kind of like this mantra, consider your ways. God desires us to have a relationship, or God desires to have a relationship with those people that he loves, everyone. But God also wants us to recognize that true human flourishing and blessing are found only because of a restored relationship with him. So throughout this book, there's this exhortation by God for us to consider our ways. The NIV says, give careful thought to. In other words, God is saying that we all should be carefully examining what we do and why we're doing what we do and what is happening as a result of how we're living, because those things bear testimony to our spiritual condition before God and whether or not that relationship that we have with God is right, because then we experience human flourishing, the full life, as Jesus says, that he desires to give us. And maybe we're not. Maybe we're not doing that right. So God says, consider, examine, weigh for yourself, be honest with yourself. And maybe that's one of the hardest things to do, is actually be honest with ourselves and step back and look at what we do and why we do it. Examine our own motives. To do it honestly, that can be really revealing to us. So let's jump into the text here. And this is verse 1 of Haggai. in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So that just gives you kind of a background of the book. So because of the great record-keeping of the Persians, we actually have an exact date from where this prophecy begins. And in our calendar, it equates to August 29th of 520 BC. In fact, this entire book takes place between August and December of 520 BC. When the prophecy of Haggai was given, he was an older man, definitely in his late 60s, maybe into his 70s, old enough to have lasted through the exile in Babylon, old enough to have seen the first temple that was in Jerusalem before it was destroyed, and to then see the new temple being built. So the people of Israel, by the time he's writing, by 538 BC, they've been allowed to return to Jerusalem. And about 50,000 Israelites go back. But you have to realize that Israel now is basically consisted of the city of Jerusalem and just a small territory surrounding that. It's nowhere near the size that it was before. It was a sub-province now of the Persian Empire. It was also subject to the control of the more dominant Samaria. But it was also granted its own independence under the leadership of Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. And as you can imagine, when the people return, they return home after 70 years, and a lot of these people have never seen Jerusalem. They've only heard about it. So there's great excitement and concern to start rebuilding the temple in the city right away. After all, God had been faithful to them. He said, you're going to be in exile for 70 years, and then you're going to return. And this is that happening. And so you can see, if you read through the book of chapter 3 of Ezra, it talks about the foundation of the temple was quickly rebuilt, and Israel celebrated this accomplishment. But then it seems like the work just stops. And Ezra chapter 4 tells us that it was largely due to the Samaritans. They didn't want the temple rebuilt, so they began to throw wrenches into the process. And they discouraged the Israelites, and they're making them afraid to build. It also says that they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. So this effort was so successful that work on the temple and the city stopped for about 16 years. And I think this is a good connecting point for us today with the book of Haggai. Because when it comes to our spiritual lives, we deal with issues of discouragement and fear and frustration all the time. Discouragement that reality isn't always what we want it to be. The church is marginalized in society today. The world isn't getting any better. Life doesn't always smell like roses. Fear that devotion to God will cost me something. My safety, my reputation, my popularity, my job, my goals, and frustration that life is difficult, and we all fall short, and there are obstacles, both cultural and personal, which we have to deal with if we're going to live lives that are faithful to God. And it's into that context that God speaks through Haggai. 2 years after Darius succeeds Cyrus as king of the Persian Empire, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai, calling out the sin of the people and demanding that God's temple be rebuilt. Now, just one last piece of information before we jump into the heart of the text. This all has to do with rebuilding the temple. Haggai seems stuck on this. And we look back from this New Testament perspective that we have on this side of the cross, and we see this as really superficial. We look down on Haggai and say, don't you know God cares about the heart and not the house? I mean, we can worship God anywhere. We don't need a temple. We don't need this building. And Haggai would probably look at us and say, yeah, duh. He understands that. Because if we actually read through the dedication of the first temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, it's obvious that Haggai and the Israelites already know that God did not need a house to dwell in, that nothing in creation could contain him. So it's not really about a dwelling place. It's also apparent that the rebuilding of the temple wasn't to restart the sacrificial system, because Haggai never mentioned sacrifice. So if it's not about giving God a home and it's not about the sacrificial system, what's really the point? Why was the rebuilding of the temple so important? And here you get four reasons. Four reasons that the temple's important. The temple serves as a testimony to the glory and honor of God. They're bound up with it. If you go back and read Solomon's prayer in the dedication of the first temple, you'll notice an emphasis on God's name, which is synonymous with his honor and glory and power. The Lord built the first temple as a monument to his name, as a monument to his honor and glory. And then the Lord destroyed that temple as a monument to his honor and glory and holiness because his people had rebelled against him and broken the covenant and worshiped idols. And now God is calling for a rebuilding of that temple for the sake of his name, for his honor and glory. Number two, the temple was a witness to the nations, to the people who lived around Israel. In Solomon's dedication, he states that the temple was to be a witness to all peoples, that all peoples might know and fear the name of the Lord. In 520 BC, that need still existed. And that's why the temple needed to be rebuilt. The Lord is still the one true and living God. And this tiny, seemingly insignificant remnant of Israelites was still God's chosen instrument to bring the world blessing, for bringing a Savior into the world. And the world needed to know that God's purposes and plans and people remained the same. Number three, the temple was a symbol of God's covenant with the people. What was the essence of God's covenant with the people? You see it later in the first chapter of Haggai in verse 13. You see it in Exodus when God says, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And when Moses is pleading with God after the people sinned with a golden calf, Moses says, "If your presence does not go with us, we might as well die in the desert." It's his presence. "I am with you" is the essence of the covenant. God's people in God's place under God's rule. The temple was supposed to be the physical, visible, tangible reminder of the relationship between this God and his people. And for a time, he had been angry with them because of their rebellion against him. So he sends them into exile. He was still their God, and they're still his people, even in exile. And now that he's restoring their relationship, a new temple and a new symbol has to exist. Number four, the temple is a sign. It's a sign that points to greater things to come. It points forward to the consummation of all things, to Revelation 21. And there we find a new world, a new city, and a new Eden. There are all of God's people will be gathered together. But there's no temple. We're told that repeatedly in Revelation. Why? Because it won't be needed anymore. God and the Lamb will dwell in their midst, and they will see him face to face. The temple pointed people to and prepared them for the day when this temple was no longer needed. It was a sign of great hope, of infinitely better things to come. So if that's why the temple was important, let me also tell you how the temple applies to us today. If the temple served as a testimony, a witness, a symbol, and a sign, then the temple's purpose was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. John 2:19-21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus Christ was the testimony to God's honor and glory, God's own word incarnate. Jesus was the witness to the nations of God's redemptive purposes, both in the way he lived and through his work on the cross. Jesus was the symbol of God's desire for a relationship with his people. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus was the sign of great hope, fulfilling in himself God's purpose to save, redeem, and restore all of creation. Jesus was the temple, but it doesn't stop there. The church is the extension of Christ and the continuation of his work here on earth, both individually and corporately. Christ now dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, individually, this is seen in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. As a Christian, as a believer, you and I, we serve as a testimony to God's honor and glory. We serve as a witness to the nations, to the people around us, of his redemptive work. You and I are supposed to be a symbol of God's new covenant and his relationship with his people. Believers, the church, you and I serve as a sign and a foretaste of the kingdom of God, that there are better things to come, a better life to live, and we should be living that way. But not only as individuals are we the temple, but also corporately as the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why are we supposed to continue to meet together? Why should we continue giving of ourselves and our finances to the work going on in the church? Why is it important that we come and be physically present here instead of sitting at home in our convenience, in our comforts, watching Facebook or YouTube? Because we're supposed to be a beacon to the world. And together, we function as a temple. And with that said, it's not a bad application to equate neglecting the temple and God's desire to rebuild it to our own spiritual life and God's desire for us to make the investment to build that as well. So that's what the temple was supposed to be. And that's what God's people knew it was supposed to be. So let's talk about the excuse for not building it. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. A time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins. Here's a couple of truths that we get out of the book of Haggai. Number one, the people of God had a problem positioning their own priorities ahead of God's priorities. That continues today. No one in Israel would have said that the building of the temple wasn't important. They were just saying that it wasn't important at that time. And just like today, we might not say that being a fully formed believer of Jesus Christ isn't really important. We just live like now isn't such a great time to be in that. We'll get around to it. Eventually, maybe, once all the stars align and the kids are out of the house and I'm independently wealthy and I have nothing better to do and no other wants or desires that might distract me from it. Sure, that's a good time. But right now, it's not such a great time. The contrast here is something you need to pay attention to. He talks about paneled houses. Those are what the people were living in. And he compares that with ruins, his house. He talks about comfort, the comfort of the people, and their neglect of their relationship with him and their priority for their own wants and desires and their abandonment of his. What gets more attention in your life? Your own thoughts, plans, and desires, or God, his thoughts, his plans, his desires? How much time is devoted to building your spiritual relationship with the Lord? What wins the day, God's word and his will, or my word and my will? We spend a lot of time and effort managing life. even just to do it right, as our culture demands. And from the millionaire living in a life of luxury to the homeless person who is doing all they can just to scrape by with the bare necessities of life, every person needs to wrestle with living a life of selfish ambition rather than one of obedience to God. That gets you to the second truth. A life lived without God is a life of diminishing returns. Look at verse 5 of Haggai chapter 1. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Do you ever feel like that? Like life just isn't giving you what you wanted? Futility in life is a sign of cursing, not blessing. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and life to the full. God's covenant with his people was that they would experience blessing and prosperity as they walked with him. But if they fell away from the Lord, they would step outside of his blessing, and that leads to curse. I would hope each of us would consider our ways this morning. Does life feel like this for you? Where you're putting in so much effort and running yourselves ragged, but you're not really getting any kind of return, not lasting return? Perhaps it's because you're trying to do it all without God. Perhaps it's because you're trying to build your own house while his house, your spiritual life, lies in ruins. If that's the case, here's the remedy. I mean, the remedy obviously is build the house. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Go, bring, and build. Three verbs which can be used for application of what this really looks like for us. Three things. Number one, repent. When God says go, what he's telling us to do is to go in a different direction. To stop what we're currently doing and to turn from it. That's all repentance. Where do we need to repent as a church? What do we need to change? In what areas do we need to go in a different direction? Number two, trust. When God says bring wood, we need to realize that there was no wood around Jerusalem. There were no trees. During the sieges and the conquests and all the wars and neglect, they had deforested the region. And so it was going to take effort and time and quite a bit of travel to the forest to carry that wood all the way back to Jerusalem. Would that be worth the effort, worth the investment? Yeah, God was calling his people to trust him. That's what he's saying, trust me. Just like God is calling us to trust him, that turning from a life in which we're the priority and putting in the time and the effort to make him the priority will all be worth it. Number three, obey. When God says build, it's a call to obedience. He didn't say please build. He didn't say try to build. He says build. Don't just agree that it's probably a good idea and something that we should do. Do it. Obey. James tells us that if a person knows the good that they ought to do and does not do it, that it's sin. Postponed obedience is a consistent condition of a sinful heart. And a life lived in sin leads to a lack of flourishing. That's not God's will for his church. It's not God's will for his people. We'll finish up with beginning in verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house, Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast in all their labors. God is telling each of us this morning, consider your ways. Consider your priorities. Like it or not, God, you might not like the idea, God is the center. Everything revolves around God. He's a sovereign God and the all-powerful authority over each of our lives. And in Jesus Christ, he bought redemption for you, to give you life in his name. He wants you to find the fullness of life and peace that is found only in his presence. Are we building his house? Are we pursuing him? Have we made him a priority in our lives? And are we living as the testimony, the witness, the sign, and the symbol that he's purposed us to be? I think all of us should do some soul searching. Where is the Lord calling us to repent? To turn around and go in a different direction? In what areas is the Lord calling us to trust? In his life, in his provision. And finally, what areas do we just need to obey? To do what the Lord is calling us to do. Don't be apathetic towards God's voice this morning. Make building the house a priority. Because in it, life and flourishing under the blessings of God are found. And that's the only place they're found. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for this time together where we can look at the words of your prophet Haggai. Thank you, Lord, for the time and the encouragement to take a look at our own lives, to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves tough and honest questions about what's important to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to seek your will in our lives, to live at the center of that will, to be the people you've called us to be, to be the people in the church that you've purposed us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.